Welcome to In His Sign Catholic Radio. This is Companions on the Journey, a one-hour weekly program that provides the opportunity to deepen our faith in the Lord Jesus and to share with each other the moments of grace we have experienced. Monsignor Stephen McHenry, Pastor Emeritus of St. Anthony of Padua Parish in Ambler, Pennsylvania, is your host. Monsignor will be taking calls during the second half hour of his program. Call in and speak with Monsignor by calling 610-527-2906. And now, your host, Monsignor McHenry.
Good afternoon, everybody. It's Monsignor McHenry, and I'm glad to be with you once again. I look forward to the Monday afternoon times when we can share some of our faith and ask some of the questions that come to us in the course of living our faith. And so I want to thank you all for tuning in at this time. If you're not able to tune in, just so that you know, it is live streamed, and you can go to In His Sign Catholic Radio online, and then you can watch the broadcast, and you can go at any time and do that same thing. So I want to welcome you. This is Companions on the Journey, and I'm one of your companions, and the journey is the journey through this life. And the beginning is going to be the question of the week, and we'll do that after we do a little bit of praying. I would ask you, if you would, to keep in your prayers a classmate of mine who died, Father Eugene Michael Tully. He was the pastor emeritus of St. Joseph Parish in Ambler, Pennsylvania. I believe 17 years, which was it's a long run for a pastor. And anyhow, he had retired, as I had retired, in June of this year, and he died. And so they're going to have a parish mass for him tonight at 7 o'clock at St. Joseph's, and then tomorrow at 11 o'clock, the funeral mass at St. Joseph. And a couple of our classmates are bishops, one of them here, and that's Bishop Ed Delaman, and he's going to be the main celebrant. And so if you would keep Father Tully in your prayers, pray for his surviving siblings and for the happy repose of his soul. So let's begin now with some prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, we have entered into the Lenten season, and we know that you call us to more prayer and a little better prayer, a little bit more attentive, a little bit more mindful. You call us to be more generous and to be mindful of other people, those in need, those who don't have enough of this world's resources. And you want us to share our funds with other people, give charitably, and even give to the point where it hurts a little bit, or by our giving, we do without. Like if there's something that we would like to do and we give that money away, then that's not there for us. So, Lord, you ask us even to do that, to put the other first and ourselves second. And then there's some fasting, Lord, and you want us to fast from a variety of things in the food line, and so we make our little sacrifices that way. But there were other sacrifices. Sometimes we can just be fasting from speaking in a certain way, or from certain habits that we've gotten into. We say, I'm not going to do that. I'm really going to watch my language. I'm not going to give in to that. Or maybe it's a mindset. Maybe we're quick to judge other people or condemn other people. And you say, I'm going to fast from that. I'm really going to resist the temptation to do that. And so, Lord, you ask us to become a little bit more aware, a little bit more mindful of ourselves, and the need to say no to some of the ways that we are and to some of the desires that we have. And so, Lord, I ask you to guide us this afternoon in our reflection on your word and in our sharings, because we're going to be talking about desires, we're going to be talking about temptation, and we're going to be talking about your grace and how your grace is available and what it looks like and how you can tell, things like that. So we are grateful for this opportunity. We have people, we have circumstances, we have situations that we carry. They're in our hearts. They're dear to us. But we place all of them, Lord, in your hands this afternoon. We place them before you. We entrust them to you. We do that really. We say, Lord, here, take this and take care of everything. That litany of surrender is a real thing for us, Lord. And so we have to take it seriously in our prayer to you. And so that's what we do this afternoon. We give you this hour. We give you ourselves. We give you our concerns, our anxieties, our hopes. We give all of that to you, O Lord. And we make this prayer, as we always do, in your name, now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So you will have the opportunity to call in the second half hour of the show. The number is 610-527-2906. And the question of the week this week has to do with temptation. And in my conversations with Catholics down through the decades since I've been a priest, they really struggle with the idea of Jesus being tempted. And first of all, if Jesus is the Son of God and he's sinless, then how can he really be tempted? He doesn't have a yearning for any of the sins that we, you know, commit. So is he really tempted and so forth? And so it's a real question. How was Jesus really tempted? And what is temptation? Where does it come from? How does it work? And we all have a sense of that, you know, but I want to reflect on that a little bit today. And that's a question that you may have. Like, was Jesus really tempted? He was like us in all things but sin. All things but sin. But temptation and sin go together. We give in to temptation and therefore we sin. So we want to reflect upon that. Was that really real? Was it real the way our being tempted is real? And so if you have a question about that, hold that, maybe write it down, but that's what you call in about in the second half hour. You say, you know what, I've always had this question, this is a good opportunity to raise it. Or temptation in your own life, you know, and how it works and why it works. So we're going to talk about that, and I just ask you to kind of keep in mind the possibility to call in. And then we can discuss a little bit. Sometimes people are reticent to call in. They're afraid that, you know, if everybody's listening, how am I going to sound? And we're just going to have a conversation, just like we're sitting at the kitchen table. And that's how we're going to talk. You call in, that's how we're going to talk, like we're sitting at the kitchen table having a cup of coffee. And in the process of that, we will share our reflections and so forth on this question of the week. So let me read the gospel from yesterday. It's very short. It's from the Gospel of Mark, and it's chapter 1, and it's verses 12 through 15. And so you heard it yesterday, and it says this: the Spirit drove Jesus out into the desert, and he remained in the desert for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was among wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, St. Mark wrote the first gospel. They didn't exist. The written form of the gospels didn't exist before St. Mark wrote the first gospel. And our best understanding is it was probably written sometime in the middle 60s of the first century, and possibly in Rome. Mark was there. Peter was there. Peter is crucified upside down, probably in the 64-65 AD range. Paul probably beheaded in 66-67 AD. So the two great apostles end up in Rome, and they are both executed there under the Roman Empire. And Mark, he realizes that so many of the great apostles are gone now, and that whole generation is just disappearing, and there's a realization, and the Spirit leads this. The Spirit prompts him. The Spirit inspires him. The Spirit says, hey, you ought to get together and start to bring into words what Jesus did, from all the things you heard from Peter, how Jesus acted, how Jesus taught, how Jesus lived, how Jesus died. And so Mark, he's been gathering these things that he sets out to put that together. And so there's no template, there's no blueprint for this. There's never been a gospel in the history of the world until Mark creates the first one. And he's under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But when he starts out, he just starts out, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, and then off he goes. The good news, gospel equals good news. That's what it means. And so here, it says the Spirit drove Jesus out into the desert. Now, I must say, when I heard that, I got the impression that that the Spirit was driving a four-wheel drive Jeep, and he drove Jesus out into the desert, kind of dropped him off, and okay. It was that the Spirit drove Jesus out into the desert. And then I know you can drive sheep and you can drive cattle, and I'm aware of that. But the Spirit did this. It wasn't an accident. Wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't mindless. The Spirit did this. The Spirit led Jesus out into the desert. And there's full knowledge, full awareness of what is going to happen there. Satan is going to come after him. The whole reason why the Word became flesh was because Satan had sinned with the fallen angels, and there was a negative impact as that sin became embraced by our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so it infected all of humanity. We call that the original sin, but it's sin. And sin is selfishness. It's the rejection of God's goodness, the rejection of God's order. It's the rejection of God's meaning. It's the rejection of that. And it's the substituting of another meaning, the meaning that I want. And that was the sin of the fallen angels. They wanted to substitute what God desired and what God willed. They want to substitute what they desired and what they willed. And that's the essence of sin. And so when the angels fell, they're cast out from heaven. And they're cast down to earth, it says in the book of Revelation. And you just get the impression that part of the fall of the angels was the unwillingness for them to accept what God was doing among human beings, that he was going to share freedom with people who had material dimension to them and not just have a spiritual dimension like the angels had. And they said, no, we're not going to agree with that. We're not going to serve those people, because angels do serve. You have a guardian angel. From all eternity, God set that up. The angels knew they were going to serve. And some of the angels said, nope, not doing that. And that was the end for them. So if you're not going to serve, there's no place for you in the kingdom of God. And so they're cast out, and they're cast down to earth. The very place where they said they're not going to serve, that's where they're cast down. You're saying, well, they didn't take it kindly. Well, and so they're going to do what? They're going to do everything they can, because now they've been found out. Now they've been defeated. Now they have, you know, nothing. They've lost everything. All they have is their anger and their rage and their fury and their hatred. That's all they have. They turn it on each other. The only respite they get is when they turn it outwards onto someone else. Yeah. So that's the world that God said, I'm not going to let the fallen angels have the last word about my creation. I have all of these human beings, and I know the infection has spread, but I'm not going to let that infection win. I'm going to send one. And God made that known. I'm going to send one to set my people free. I'm going to claim people as my own. And that's the Jewish people. I have chosen you. And I've chosen you, and I'm going to bless you. And you're going to believe that there's just one God, and that I am the living God. And that's going to be handed on for thousands of years until that becomes who you are. You are the chosen people because you grasp that, because you've accepted that, because you believe and because you live that. I've given that to you. And now I ask you to be the chosen people through whom that message is going to go out to the world, because I'm going to send to you one like me, one of my own self, my beloved, the only begotten Son of the living God. I'm going to send him to you in your flesh. And he's going to renew the face of the earth. He's not going to allow the stain, the infection to last and to win. He's going to recreate what is going on here. But in order to do that, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a spiritual battle. Because while Satan has been cast down to earth, he still has spiritual powers. God has allowed that to be for his own understanding of things. And the mystery that God is beyond the ability of any angel to understand and any human to understand. We can grasp some of it. We can comprehend some of it. So can the angels. But the fallen angels, they're very smart, but they're not mini gods. They don't know everything that God knows. They don't have those powers. So they would like you to think they do. So they lie. And they make little subtle claims. And we, human beings, we're susceptible to the lie. And that becomes a problem. Because we say, can I trust your word? I don't know if I can trust your word. And so Jesus is going to do battle. Who is he going to do battle with? Well, Satan, who is the fallen angel, the leader of the fallen angels. We call him the devil. We call him Satan. He's the enemy. There are other names. Some are biblical, some are not. But there is a fallen angel and the leader of the fallen angels. And that is the one with whom Jesus is going to do battle. And so that's what the temptations of Christ are all about. In the Gospel of Mark, they're not described like the three temptations are described in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. Those Gospels are going to be written later. And people had other questions that they came up with after they read Mark's gospel. And some of the later gospels had part of their rationale was to try to answer the questions that had come up from people reading Mark's gospel but were not answered in Mark's gospel. So, for example, Mark starts right out with the public ministry, John the Baptist and Jesus. Okay. So people say, well, how did he get here? Where did he come from? Matthew and Luke are going to write about Bethlehem and Nazareth and his childhood. And they're going to talk about the early years and being born in a stable and visited by the wise men and the angels' choir singing. He's going to talk about that. They're going to talk about going up to Jerusalem and fleeing into Egypt when he was young. They're going to talk about those things. Why? Because people were interested. They wanted to know about Jesus. And the ones who knew all of that and can talk about it among themselves, they're starting to die now. And so they went and they talked. And like Luke especially talked to the Blessed Mother. And that's why there's so much from Mary in Luke's gospel, especially those early chapters. And so in the Matthew and Luke gospel, there's a little bit more detailed understanding of what the temptations were again to Jesus. And you know them, the turning stone into bread, going up on the parapet of the temple, casting yourself down, all the kingdoms of the world displayed for you to see, all of this I'll give you if you just bow down to me. And so, okay, we're familiar with them. Was Jesus really tempted? And if you want to get at that, you have to understand, you don't start with temptation. You start with the person and who the person is and what the person wants and what the person desires. So let's just start with Jesus and ask that question. Like, who is Jesus? What does he want? What does he desire? And you say, well, he's the Son of God and he's the Son of God in flesh. He's the Word incarnate. Okay, we believe that. Yes, that's who he is. Okay. And what does he want? Well, he wants to save the world. He wants to create anew. He doesn't want this sin-infected world and all of the creatures in it to continue under the sway and the destructive effect of sin. He wants to free them from that, to recreate, to, in a sense, start over, but transform. He wants to, that's what he wants. And what does he desire? What does he desire? Well, he desires that all will be saved and none will be lost. He desires that everybody comes to their senses and they realize. What do they realize? No matter what they've done, they're forgiven. They're forgiven. He wants them to realize that. That's his desire. You hear it at the end of his life on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was his desire all the way through. That we would recognize that God's love is a forgiving love. And that Jesus came to bring that message. And we really need that message. And it's hard for us to believe in the truth of that message. But that's what it is. And so Jesus went to great lengths to try to explain, describe, detail for people God's love for them and his forgiveness of them. And he went to great lengths to try to prove to them that this love was real, that it was something they could rely upon, that they could take seriously, that God was giving them a second chance. He was giving them real forgiveness. That's what Jesus desired. Okay? Now, so that's where, when you desire something, that's what the enemy uses to twist I'm not talking about desiring bad things. I'm just talking about desiring anything. The enemy twists it. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, and, you know, there's Eve in the garden, and the serpent comes and says, is it true that you're not allowed to eat the fruit of any of the trees? No, we're allowed to eat the fruit of the trees. That's a twist. God never said you could not eat the fruit of the... God says you can eat the fruit of all the trees except the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can't eat that. So already the tempter has twisted it. And so Eve is defending God. Oh, no, you can eat. We can eat all that except the tree in the middle of the garden. And she says, we can't eat that, and we're not even allowed to touch that fruit. And God didn't say that. So, but Eve knows, you know, if you touch it, you might end up eating it. So let's take a step back from even eating it so you can't even touch it. Okay. But she's added something to what God said. God didn't say you could not touch that. She's, quote, improving on God's word. Does God's word really need improving? It's not enough in and of itself. He's created everything. God's word is good. He saw that all that he had made, and it was very good, very good. And so the twisting has begun. That's what the enemy does. He twists. He twists. And so in this little situation, he twists the understanding. So what does Jesus desire? Oh, the poor people, look at them. They're hungry. I desire that they be fed. So the enemy senses that and says, okay, well, how about this? Why don't you just turn these stones into bread and you can feed them and that'll be good. And they will love you for doing it. You know, and won't that be okay? But stones aren't to be turned into bread. The enemy is saying, oh, yeah, do something miraculous. Do something that'll really blow their minds, you know, and then they'll all believe in you. That's a lie. Because Jesus did great works, and not everybody believed in him. He did a lot of them. And as a matter of fact, he did a lot of them, and they kept asking for, quote, a sign. Okay, so it starts, these temptations, they start in the desire. And the enemy, what he tries to do is to twist the desire and to present that which is good to you in a way that you will embrace that which is twisted. Your desire to feed people with bread, well, do it this way. Go for the, you know, the miraculous translation of stone into bread. No, we make wheat into bread. We don't make stone into bread. And so Jesus will have a different way of responding. He's going to say, no, as a matter of fact, I won't turn stone into bread. I'll turn me into bread. I'll become food. Yes, he does. He becomes food. So there's no twisting in that. There's a nourishing thing in that. God is love, and love nourishes. So what Jesus does is in harmony with what God is doing, and what Satan does is not in harmony, and it's a twisting of what God is doing. So we're going to pick this up after the break. If you have any questions, that's a time to call in. So I'll just give you an opportunity. We're going to take about 90 seconds, and then I'll be back. Good to be with you.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture, where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
Well, we are back. Thank you for staying with us and for our second half hour of the show. So we were talking about temptation and how it works, and it begins with the enemy trying to tweak, to twist our basic desire for things and to make it be not what is a good thing, to make it a bad thing. And our desire, and Jesus would say the things that come out of our hearts, those kinds of desires which are not good. The effect of that is because sometimes sin has its effect on us, and we start to desire things which aren't good for us. We think they're good. They feel like they're going to be good. But then when we embrace them, they're not really good, and we don't like what's really going on. And so the desire in us is something that God gives us, the capacity to desire. There's something in Jesus that enables him to desire the good for everybody. He desires to embrace the truth. He desires the beautiful and so forth. And so those desires are God-given. When they get infected, they can lead us down paths that are not really so good. Okay, we have a call on line one, and that's right there, and that's there. And that's Paula. Can you hear me, Paula?
Yes, I can hear you.
Good.
Hi, Monsignor. How are you?
I'm well. And yourself?
I really appreciate this program.
Good.
I'm not sure how this works. It took me a while to figure it all out. But you're talking about temptation this week,
mm-hmm.
and what we're also talking about the Spirit driving Jesus into the desert. And that really stuck with me, and I've been thinking about that. The question I have, I think, has to do with discernment, because all these things, for me anyway, happen in my head. And sometimes I think, is it the Spirit inspiring me to go ahead and do something?
Mm-hmm.
Or is the Satan tempting in some way? And I think what it depends on is the idea of being able to discern, probably. So I was wondering if you could talk about how we tell or how we discern the good from the not so good when it's so tricky.
Well, it is. That's a really great question, though. And I think it's one we all grapple with. I grapple with that. Like, how can I tell, you know, what's really going on? What I have found is that I'm getting a little feedback in my...
Well, maybe I should just hang up.
No, you don't have to hang up. We can keep talking. They'll work on that in the engineering part of the operation here. One of the things that God has given us is a sharing in the Spirit. Why does the Spirit drive Jesus out into the desert? The Spirit drives Jesus out into the desert because it's the place where the combat is going to be engaged. It's not going to end there, but that's where it's going to be engaged. Jesus' public ministry is about to begin, and the Spirit is leading him into that moment of confrontation with the enemy. And there's going to be moments of confrontation directly with the enemy and then through the surrogates of the enemy, whether they're people in power in the empire, people in power in Judaism, people in power in local communities, and, you know, and so forth. So wherever the destructive effect of sin has had an effect, Jesus is going to go there. He's more powerful than sin. He brings the remedy, the antidote to sin. And so what he's doing is he's going to enter into the combat. He's going to defeat the enemy, and he's going to free us from that. And in the process, he's going to say to us, you need some help to sustain you, and so I'm going to give you a portion of my Spirit. And you'll have the power that you need to live my way. And the Spirit will enable you to discern, enable you to recognize that which is true and embrace it. He'll give you the power, the capacity to embrace it, and you can recognize it as so. And so that's where we struggle. It's like, how, you know, as you ask the question, how can I tell? You know, it looks like that's a good thing for me to do, but then it doesn't seem to me a good thing to do. And one of the things I have found is, like, if I can just ask the Lord, just in the quiet of my heart, Lord, is this something you want me to do? Is this a good thing for me to do? And then I started to realize that you can actually bring everything to him like that. You know, is... how do you want me to handle this, Lord? How do you want me to have this conversation? I have found even in conversations, you can call upon the Lord. I was talking in the parish on Saturday night, and I told a little story that I had to get some blood work done, and so I went to one of the local core, you know, the places where you get your blood drawn and so forth. And I had made an appointment online to go at 12:30. And I was hoping to get an earlier appointment, and 12:30 was the earliest one. So I took that. And then I said, well, you know, I think you can just walk in. So I went and I walked in. But the woman who was on the desk said, you know, you have a 12:30 appointment. You're here really early at 7 o'clock. And I said, well, I thought I would just come as a walk-in. I said, well, you already have an appointment. You took that away from somebody else. And I said, well, that wasn't my intention. I was trying to get something earlier, but I didn't want to have to fast till 12:30 in the morning, you know, or in the afternoon. And she said, well, but because you did it the way you did it, I don't have to, you know, like, take care of you in this situation. I said, okay, you know, I understand. I'm just, anything you can do to accommodate. Okay. So it's just the woman and me in the place. There's no great crowd of people around. It's just the two of us. So anyway, I went over and sat down, and then she, just a few minutes later, she said, you know, come on over and I'll take your blood. And really, I was out of there in less than 10 minutes. I mean, the whole thing. But, you know, there was that moment when I sensed that it could go south. You know, I could say, you know, there's nobody here. Why don't you just draw my blood? You know, I mean, but I didn't do that. There's a discernment right in that moment. And inside of me, I was saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And so my frustration was building, and I was going to say to her the obvious, there's nobody else here. Just take my blood and move on, you know. But I didn't do that, because that would have been disrespectful to her. And I wasn't, then she would have felt that I wasn't hearing her, that I wasn't respecting her. And then I'm sure her brakes would have gone on. So I pulled back and I said, no, you're right. I didn't understand that implication. And so I just put myself in anything you can do. And then she did. But it's in the moment. that's when the discernment has to happen in the moment, right when you're in it, right when you're trying to grapple with it. Sometimes you get the opportunity later on to think about things or before you make the decision, and that's always good, and to pray, Lord, what do you want me to do here? What's the better thing for me to do? I mean, before I stepped down as the pastor of the parish, I prayed about that. Lord, do you want me to stay on, or is this the time? Are you leading me into something else? And I'm doing radio now. I could never have done that as a parish priest. And so that's part of the discernment that needs to take place. So right in the moment, we have to ask the Lord, is this what you want me to do? And would you open my eyes? And the Spirit is already in us. And what we have to do is to believe that we have what we need to get it right, and the strength we have to embrace what we decide to do when we decide to do the good. But the temptations are always a twisting of our desire. You know, so for example, you say, you know, you're a person that you care about other people, and so the enemy is going to twist that. You have a desire to help, the enemy will try to twist that. So you have to come to know yourself and say, I'm susceptible there. And I have to learn how sometimes I have to say no. I can't always say yes, even though I desire to help people. I can't help everybody. Even Jesus, the human being, had to learn that in the flesh. He didn't cure every blind person. He didn't cure every sick person. He didn't raise every dead person. He raised some to establish that he had the power and that he was who he said he was. And this world isn't everything. It's something. And it's vitally important. And the kingdom of God breaks into this world here. But the fullness of the kingdom is there, and that's where it all takes place ultimately. Here is our way into it. And so the being able to tell is in that moment when you say, Lord, help me. Is this what you want me to do? Lead me. And so there's a real prayer component to it, and there's a trust component to it. And then you'll find that it comes to you. You know, if you give the Lord the time, a little bit of the quiet, it comes. It does. Does that make sense, Paula? Are you still there? You're not there. Oh, I hope you're listening, Paula. It's good to hear your voice. I guess I got a little carried away and didn't realize that Paula wasn't any longer on the line. But thank you for calling in, and it was a really good question, and I liked it a lot. One of the things that Jesus was tempted about the turning stones into bread. Remember, he does multiply the bread. Okay? He does that. And that's different. That's bread becoming more bread. It's different from stones becoming bread. And like it might seem, well, if you have the power, you can do whatever you want. No. God set things up that they work a particular way. Bread becomes more bread. The yeast of bread becomes more bread. That's how it's set up. Jesus has the power to speed up the process. When he changes water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana, water becomes wine. The water that comes from the sky and the water that comes from the earth and comes into the vine through the roots and comes into the vine through the leaves, and the water makes its way into the vine and then down into the grape, and it swells the grape, and it allows itself to be changed by the contents of the grape, and then it's harvested and squeezed and then purified and then fermented, and that water that was in the sky and in the ground, now it's wine. So Jesus, being God, has the power to speed up the process, but that's the process. But Jesus, being God, also has the power to elevate and transform things. And so what he does is he elevates ordinary bread and he elevates ordinary wine, two staples for people's living, like they just keep you alive, and the joy that comes from having a glass of wine. So it sustains and it brings joy, those two things. And Jesus says, when I come, I come with a message of hope and a message of release from your sinfulness. And that will sustain you and it will bring you some joy. And I want that to stay with you. And I want to stay with you. And so I will make this bread and this wine into my body and into my blood. And I will stay with you. And when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will eat and drink the body and blood of your Savior. That is who I am. That is what I have decided to do. How I leave myself to you. I, who am the author of life, the template through which all life is, I will become inanimate. I'll become bread. And I'll become wine for you. And I'll do that when? Every single time you call on me, I will do that. Every single time. And so the Lord comes and he's always present. He's always present in Eucharist. He's the real presence. And that's the heart of my faith. That's the heart of my devotion, just as a person, as a priest, and it's been that way for a really long time. In a couple of months, it'll be 70 years for me since I made my first communion, and I have no idea how many times I've gone to communion. I don't really know how many times I've celebrated Mass or gone to Mass. But it's between 20 and 30,000 times. It's really who I am. And the Lord says, I call you into that. And I come to you. And I set you free. And I can testify that he has set me free of my sin. The freedom that he brings, the forgiveness that he brings, he has brought to me. I've experienced it. And there were times when I really needed to experience it. You know, and I know that my sins put him on that cross. I know that. I wish they didn't. But I know that he doesn't hold that against me. I know that he loves me anyway. Sometimes I'm tempted because my desire to be one with him is such that the enemy enters in there and he tempts me to twist that desire. And I said, no, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you want, not what I want. And if you remember, that's how Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's being crushed under the weight of the sin that Holy Thursday night. And he says, take this cup away. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will. So we have to learn how to imitate him. And believe we can. Not on our own strength. We can only imitate him on his strength, with his strength, with his Spirit. But he's given us the Spirit. He's already done that. He's poured forth the Spirit. So we can do that. We're able to live that way. So one of the things that I guess as a priest I'm so blessed with is that in every celebration of the Eucharist, I can receive both the host, the Eucharistic bread, the body of Jesus, and I can receive the precious blood. Take a sip from the chalice. I believe that most Catholics have never taken a sip from the chalice. And I wish that every single person would be able to do that. Every single person would be able to drink from the chalice. And if you have, you know it does something to you. Each time, if you believe, when you receive the host, you believe you receive the whole of Jesus. It's not, you don't receive just part of it. You believe the body and blood. You receive the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus, all of him. And if you receive just the precious blood, the same would happen to you. You receive fully him. But there's something that happens when the two are there that the Lord said at the Last Supper. And so at least at every Eucharist, there has to be at least one person who receives both the bread and the wine, and it's often the priest. But it's for everybody. It's for everybody. Now I have another call on line one. So, Michael?
Hey, Monsignor.
Hey, how you doing? Good.
Good, good. I'll keep it brief because I know you're going to get to your closing prayers, but two things real quick. I know Paula heard you because I saw in the comments section she had hung up and she was just listening through.
Oh, okay,
Facebook.
Good.
She put those comments in there, so she did hear your whole discussion there. And then the reason I was calling is, could you include today when you do your final prayer, since it is President's Day, to not just pray for our current president, but also whoever our future president will be?
Yeah, we can actually pray for all of the ones we've had, the ones we have, and the ones who will. Okay, that's a great idea. Thank you, Michael. Yeah, it's always good to hear your voice. All right, thank you. All right. So before I do that, I'll finish with the parents' prayer in a little bit. I want to share with you a little bit on just about Jesus at the end. The last temptation of Christ, there was a book that it was nefarious, and it was supposed to be his desire for Mary Magdalene. That wasn't his temptation. The last temptation of Christ is recorded in the scriptures, and it's the taunting that takes place. If you are the Son of God, take yourself down from this cross, and then we'll believe. Would you do whatever it takes to get us to believe? So the question is, could Jesus have come down off the cross? And it's not just an academic question. It's a real question for me. I mean, if he can walk on water, and he can calm the storms at sea, and if he can call Lazarus out of the tomb and raise the daughter of Jairus, and if he can heal the blind, and he can heal the sick and the lepers and the crippled and the deaf, and if he can do all of those things, and he has the power to do that, do I think he has the power, the capacity to come off that cross? I do. I do. But then, as I think about that, then I say, well, then it's not the nails keeping him on the cross. It's his will to stay there. Why? Because that's how much he loves you and me. That's why. John Henry Cardinal Newman says, reminds us that Jesus does not allow himself to die until he has drained the cup, until full atonement has been made for my sins and your sins and those of every child of Adam and Eve whose deeds have covered our race with shame. takes real Lenten courage, he says, to contemplate that further sadness, God's death. We know we're going to die. But God dies in Jesus. And he says, this is John Henry Newman, my own courage often fails me at far less painful sights. But Christ died not of bodily exhaustion or of bodily pain. No. Having sipped the last drop, Christ willed his tormented heart to break. And only then did he commend his spirit to his Father. Think about that. He stays on the cross because he loves you and me that much. And then he wills his heart to break and himself to die that you and I might live. And that is love. That's what love does. That's what love looks like. That's how you can tell. That's the discernment. Final prayer. We pray for our president, President Biden. We pray for whoever our next president will be, and we pray for all of our past presidents, living and deceased. Father, we have a simple prayer we place before you. Lay your healing hands upon all our children, including those who have walked or wandered away from the spiritual and sacramental practice of their faith. Bring them back, O Lord. They've turned from meaning to ways other than the practice of their Catholic faith. There are still some remnants of faith, but Mass has become less important. They believe they're basically good people who want to be their best by being true to themselves as they live in today's culture. Our faith is often viewed as being mostly about rules and commandments and mandates. There's little realization that faith is actually much less about these things and much more about you, Lord, your love for us all. It's much more about living in the truth that you are, O Lord. A connection has gone missing. This isn't fully grasped. And there's need to grasp this simple truth. There's a deep need to be reconnected to you, the vine. We who have loved them into life and formed them in faith know that this connection to you is vital to their lives, to their love, to their happiness. And so we pray, O Lord, that those we love will soon recognize anew that you are real. Realize that your love alone abides. We so love our children, Lord. We so love you. Please guide them, prompt them, awaken them. May they come to realize that you, Father, as does the father of the prodigal son, go down to the road each evening to look for their return, as do we. It is for this return we pray. In the name of Jesus, your beloved Son, we pray. Amen. And may Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See you all next week. God bless you, folks.